Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us. We're so grateful for all the good things that we see you doing in us and among us. Father, we know that this is a hard time for many people. We pray that you would provide daily bread. We pray that you would provide work for those who need it, and better work or better paying work for those who need it. But Father, we look to you to be our ultimate provider in everything. Father, we also thank you for the couples that are now expecting their first child. We pray for James and George Ann and Gilbert and Cindy and Hannah and Greg, and we just pray for your blessings upon them. And we thank you for the children that even now you're knitting together in the wombs of these mothers, and we pray that these children even now would know you, even as David spoke of knowing you from the womb. And we pray that you would be preparing these parents, these new parents, to receive these children into their homes and into their lives in the name of Christ, because that's what you call us to do in your word. We pray for health and for safety, and we pray that you would watch over these three families that are expecting. Father, we pray for the rest of us as a church body, that you would bless us, that you would keep us safe and healthy. We know that many right now are sick and battling illnesses, and we pray that you would be with them and give them strength and health. We also lift up to you Bethany Laughlin as she's going in for tests this week. Related to her condition, we pray that you be with Greg and Sherry and give them strength and peace, and even be with them if they're sick as well. We pray that you bless that family. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, that your mercies are new to us every day. And we do pray that we would be growing more and more into the kind of church that you've called us to be in your word, and the kind of church that this city needs us to be. And we pray now that as David comes to teach, that you'd speak through him and encourage us and edify us and build us up through what he has to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today we're going to continue the Sunday School series on parenting, and especially from the point of view of parenting and the cultural mandate. You may recall the format is that your participation is invited. Whether you want to make a comment, disagree with anything I say is fine. Okay to occasionally agree, but you know, not too often, if that's fine. Or else just your own point of view. And I think really last week was great. We got a lot of participation during the hour and also afterward. Today we're going to talk about the ultimate goal of parenting, which I think Rich set up very well when he talked about one of the features of the kind of church that Birmingham needs us to be and needs the church generally to be, not just us, is a church that promotes multi-generational faithfulness. So this concept of multi-generational faithfulness is what we're looking at. In other words, when we look at parenting in the broader picture, that's what we're trying to do. In looking at this, we've had various texts. We're going to recall the cultural mandate text, the Great Commission text in Matthew, the creation text in Genesis, where we see that human beings were given dominion over the earth, and we see that Christ called us to make disciples of the nations. We're going to remember the other things we said, that essentially, as Rich has been emphasizing, Birmingham has been evangelized in the sense of trying to get people to become Christians in terms of people hearing the gospel. Of course, that needs to be continued. But the real lack in Birmingham is this discipleship, this bringing Christianity beyond Sunday morning, this making Christ the focus of our lives all during the week as well as on Sunday. And this discipleship from cradle to grave, or from the womb to the grave, we might say, these are our goals. And I thought a good text to really bring that out would be Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. This is the Apostle Paul talking, and I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." This is the Paul speaking to the church. "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now there are a couple things about this passage, which is of course about Paul's ministry to the church, which I think very much also apply to parenting. And of course we're talking about parenting really as a way of talking about discipleship generally. So this applies for those of you who aren't parents or aren't yet parents, as well as to those who don't have children in your household. This broader theme of discipleship is also one of the marks of the kind of church that we want to be. Rich mentioned this morning that we want to be the kind of church that shepherds, meaning disciples people, throughout their lives. So this has general application. The things that I would highlight here out of this passage is, one, the role of suffering, and two, the role of God, and which maybe should come first, and three, the end goal. The role of God, I think, is quite clear in this. Paul himself, of course, is able to do this because of God working in him. He makes that very clear in the final verse. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working. And, of course, Paul elsewhere makes it clear that it is the Holy Spirit that works in him to enable his labors. And of course, it's that same Holy Spirit that converted him when he was a persecutor of the church rather than a leader of the church. So God is the initiator in all of this. In terms of the end goal, here we have the verse, that we may present every man, which I take to be, of course, women and men. This is that generic use of the word men. Every human being perfect in Christ. And by perfect, we understand to be mature in Christ. So Paul's goal in his, through which God is working in him, is to present every individual mature in Christ. And this is one of the marks, of course, that we want to have as a church, that we are shepherding, we are discipling, in order to present people mature in Christ. And as parents, of course, as we, in a sense, disciple our children, this is our end goal, that they be mature in Christ. And then the role of suffering, which I noted first. And this is something distinctive about this passage. I'm not going to talk about this at a great length unless people want to bring it up. But Rich also mentioned this when he talked about ministry to the poor. And he said, and also ministry to those who are suffering. And he said, you can't really minister to those suffering unless you take on some of their suffering yourself. And I think that is characteristic of parenting. It's characteristic of all discipling of others, in that it involves essentially self-sacrifice. Now, this is a joyful self-sacrifice. I don't want to put parenting forward as this horrible, onerous, oh my, let's avoid it, kind of thing. But there is no doubt that parenting done right does involve the principles that Jesus established, that he who would seek to be a disciple of Jesus must be willing to lose his life for Jesus' sake and for the sake of others. And when you bring children into this world, you've got to be willing to give up your body if you're the mom, you know, in terms of bearing the child for 9 months and, you know, giving birth. And sometimes that has health effects that, you know, go on for quite a long time. And certainly it's a giving up. The husband, as I've talked about other times, and as some of the men have talked about, have to give up the wife being just focused on him and get used to the wife being focused on the children, which is a big adjustment for us guys. And in general, of course, it's a tremendous financial sacrifice. I always read these things about how it costs $10 zillion for each child that you're going to have to raise them. I think there are efficiencies of scale available for that, I can put it that way. But I can't. If it really cost as much as they say, then the Smolins would have gone bankrupt quite a few years ago. even though I earn a good salary. But nonetheless, you know, it is true, and my kids often point out, you know, if we'd have only had two kids, I mean, the Smolins would be rolling in the dough at this point. I mean, be all these wonderful vacations and cruise, you know, things that we haven't done because, you know, we have been, as the Roman Catholics often said, try to be generous towards life. So it involves self-sacrifice of time as well, something that Ben, who often works with young people, notes in camp settings. You know, a lot of parents that he sees around don't really spend a lot of time with their kids, and that really shows. And so that's a big thing. It probably means more than the money does, because I see people over in India doing a good job of, you know, parenting on $1 to $2 a day. And although their children don't have some of our advantages, some of them are really very loved and nurtured that some of our upper middle class people in America don't have the same time from their parents that some of those people I see over there do. So it's really the self-sacrifice of time. And in essence as well, you know, if you get involved in people's lives, you're just going to have trouble, you're going to have upset, you're going to have ups and downs, you're going to have tears, you're going to stay up late, you're going to lose sleep, not just when they're babies, but when they're teenagers and when they're young adults. And so, in essence, this general principle that being a parent is a joyous self-sacrifice. It's a good self-sacrifice. But it is self-sacrifice, and it does involve taking on suffering. So those are the three general things I'm going to talk about before I get to the controversial points. I think those are the easy points. Questions or comments so far? What I want to ask now to get to the controversial point is to really hone in on what our goals are and are not in relationship to, number one, children making these key transitions. Last week we talked about educational choices, really K through 12 educational choices. And you can get the tape if you didn't get to listen to that, right? It is available, I think, on the website or will be soon. Ruth does that for us, and also I think Rich puts it up. But it has often been pointed out by James Dobson, among others, that a lot of critical stuff happens between, say, age 18 and age 26 or so. You can, of course, these days maybe move that up to age 30, depending on the child. But critical choices are made by young adults during those ages in terms of vocation and in terms of marriage. And those are certainly two of the critical things that people decide. You know, or who are they going to marry and what they're going to do day to day with their lives. And one question I wanted to open up was, which is rather controversial in the church, is what is the relationship during those critical years? And then the other issue that I kind of wanted, which has to do with, you know, what does it mean for them to become an adult and how does the parenting relationship change? And then the other thing I want to ask is really, what are we seeking in maturity? Does it mean that the children become just like dad and mom? Does it mean they will all go to the same church necessarily as dad or mom, or the same denomination or the same branch of the Christian faith? You know, what are we really aiming for when we say we're aiming that they be mature in Christ? Because this is something also that gets, I think, somewhat controversial in terms of what is really the end goal. And both of them really, I think, are very interconnected because they have to do with, you know, young adults making their own choices to a greater and greater degree. And you know, that's where we kind of, as parents, start to get evaluated and evaluate ourselves as to how we did. You know, it's sort of what the end product looks like, and what criteria do we really want to use there in doing so. So you all understand the kind of the two topics? Now I can give, here we're on territory, which I sometimes get into in this thing, where I really solicit comments and so forth, because Christians have given a variety of answers to those two questions. And I'm going to illustrate the kind of range in a moment here. And if I give my opinion at this point in time, we get into things. I mean, Rich talked about the diversity we have amongst us and how that is a blessing, and how as a church we're not going to try to follow the church growth model that says we're all the same and like attracts like. We're going to try to be a diverse group. But That means that as to things which the scriptures don't absolutely nail down, there's going to be some legitimate diversity of viewpoints, just as there is about the homeschool, Christian school, public school topic that we talked about last week. So if I give an opinion, don't take it as necessarily the position of the church, because it's not necessarily. We gave the position of the church last week as to that topic. I don't think the church has an announced position on these particular topics and in terms of this congregation. Okay, y'all understand the rules of the road here. Now let me talk about the first topic, which is how parents are involved in these critical years and decisions. And let me give you a couple of different models. One model is, which I don't know, which was very prevalent, I think, maybe in the 1950s and maybe earlier, particularly when college wasn't such a big deal. But remember, even today, only about 25% of Americans graduate from a four-year college. So keep that in mind. So not everybody goes to college. College is not the best path for everyone, which I kind of, in my own opinion, and certainly statistically that is true, that not everyone finishes a four-year college. A lot of people start a college, not that many people finish 4 years. Out of the percentage of the population, is that one model is you're 18, you're an adult, you pay for everything, you make all the decisions, goodbye. That is one model. Okay, I mean, we certainly love you. We'd love to have you over for Sunday dinner, but, we raised you to this point, and you are on your own. So you go from high school where you can't go to the bathroom without a hall pass to you're just totally on your own. And that is one model that America followed. And again, I think it tended to follow it a little bit more when, people went straight from high school to their ultimate job, when people married at a younger age, this was quite common as well in the U.S. People intending to marry in their mid to late 20s, the Smolins may be an exception to that from time to time, but that being statistically true. The other extreme model, which I am very familiar with from my time in India, which is used cross-culturally, as far as I can tell, by the minority of Christians, by Hindus, and by Muslims, is just a feature, and which was quite common historically, was that the parents decide basically what your job's going to be. The parents decide basically who you're going to marry. And you may get a veto over a particular person that you want, that they line you up to marry, and say, no, I reject that one, so they bring you another candidate. But in essence, the parents are largely in charge. And in the Indian setting, and again, one of the things we got to get used to, of course, which is a big missions issue, is that most Christians in the world now are not in North America. Most Christians in the world are in Africa, Latin America, Asia. And so we can't assume that Western means Christian. We can't assume that non-Western means non-Christian. Now, India is predominantly non-Christian, but they've had, since allegedly Doubting Thomas the Apostle landed up there in South India, maybe, 2,000 years ago, they've had vibrant churches, even though a small minority. And in any event, the way that, Christianity incarnates in non-Western cultures is very important. And it gives us a certain way to compare ourselves to, because not everything that is Western is more Christian. In any event, in India, they have the joint family. And the joint family means that, as well as tending to have traditionally, it's changing in the big cities among the wealthier, but traditionally and still today for most Indians, not only having arranged marriage, when you get married, the bride goes to live with the son's parents, and the parents remain in charge. Because, in essence, a young couple is not an economically viable unit. And that's the main reason that they've done that. They just, if you got married and had kids, you couldn't afford to support them. And so you go live with the in-laws, and they are really in charge of the family unit. So that's kind of the other extreme. So I kind of dealt with that when I was over in India. One of the fine Christian men that I dealt with who was working in this ministry that the church we support to try to avoid infanticide, and I asked him, know, what made you, to, you know, I asked him his vocation. He said that his vocation was to serve the poorest of the poor. And he also had a medical degree. And I said, well, why don't you practice medicine? Why do you do this instead? He said, because this is what my father wanted me to do. And you know, that was his answer. So these are two extremely different ideas. Now, the latter one on the so-called India side has been to some degree replicated by some in the sort of, if I can put it this way, patriarchal movement. And so I've read articles describing, I think you sent me some of them, Dwayne, describing often reformed-oriented, very patriarchal-oriented Christians who are reacting against the cultural breakdown of the family, who, you know, have the ideal, and I remember one thing that struck me about this, the article was the 30-something-year-old or something like that woman with a number of children saying proudly to her sister, I think it was, I would not cross the street without asking my parents about it, you know, and that was kind of a model that, you know, we're going to continue, we're going to resurrect a Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob type patriarchal family, and in order to do that, dad's going to be in charge even when they grow up, and you know, and that goes with the resurrection of the kind of courtship model, where again we try to re-involve the parents to a highly significant degree. I Kissed Dating Goodbye was one of the popular books in the Christian world about dating, and then you have parent-led courtship. Y'all kind of familiar with some of those movements, okay? Now we've got everything in between there in the Christian world in terms of how you help young adults navigate these absolutely critical decisions of vocation from day-to-day life and who they're going to marry. Now, before I give my opinions, and I've talked a lot today, anyone want to comment on any of that? I have a feeling it's not because you all aren't interested. You all just okay.
I'll make a comment.
Sure.
I think I've raised this before a couple of times when we've had some discussions about the, you know, how things are put in practice.
Right.
And I think it's a natural tendency for people to love formulas and
yeah.
to feel like that, you know, if I can just find the right formula, then if I apply that formula, I'm going to, you know, my kids are going to turn out good. I'm going to have a good Christian experience.
Right.
My life is going to be easy.
Right.
All that is based on, I think, a whole series of false premises that, you know, it's not our divine right necessarily that we have an easy life or that things go well or our children turn out the way we want them to. But, you know, I've seen a lot of that, what you're describing, out there. And I think that in the absence of the church practicing, and then you haven't even defined it yet, so we'll just throw out this idea of the church practicing, you know, some sort of biblically oriented means of raising families and teaching children and training. And in the absence of that, you're going to have a lot of people out there hawking their idea that here's my formula and here's the way you do it. And I think we just have a natural tendency to gravitate towards those because formulas are easy, but trying to wrestle with the tension of each individual family and each individual child and how that child reacts in a specific set of situations. And they're all different, and it gets messy, and there's tension there. And we don't tend to like tension and messiness. We like to say, well, you know, I'm going to follow this pattern, whether it's dating or whether it's, you know, courtship or whether it's the patriarchy model or whatever it is.
Right.
I don't know if that's a helpful comment.
I find it helpful, and I remember you gave that warning when I taught some months ago, and I found it helpful then, too. Which I think sometimes Rich characterizes this as the, I'm not sure you did it, the need for wisdom. And wisdom is a different from principles. I think you said that in a sermon not too long ago, that wisdom is applying God's principles to each situation. And sometimes the Bible doesn't tell us what to do in each situation. You've got to have that mind of Christ in the crucible of life, and then apply wisdom. And of course, Proverbs tells us that wisdom is something to be sought. I'm going to put a bunch of propositions out there. I hope they don't fall into these negative thing that you were talking about there, where this is overly restrictive. But I'm going to put out some general comments about that period of time, keeping in mind that my oldest child is only 23, and so this might be better said or taught by either somebody else or me in about 10 years, and we'll see. But some general principles that I try to use. I mean, I have a lot of children in these ages. I just don't know how it's all going to come out with all of them yet. And so I deal with this every day. So this is a topic that's important. One thing that I would say, and I'll just list them and then explain each one. The first one is foundations are critical. To some degree, I think the teenage years generally and the young adult years is where all the time that you put in the young years pay off in certain respects, and all the cracks that were left in those years show. And so I emphasized early on that the number one thing God communicates to us is that he loved and he sacrificed and he died and he bled and he suffered for us. And parents are the first ministers of that message in a concrete day-to-day, diaper-to-diaper, feeding-to-feeding, hug to hug, clean up the mess to clean up the mess, time put in way. And as I understand the biblical model of raising children, this is the first message children receive, and then all of the discipline which the Bible instructs us as parents, which I haven't talked about, is another controversial area. I'm not sure I'm going to go into or not this series. I haven't decided. But all of that discipline, which is absolutely necessary, which takes a lot of different forms, from the demands that are made upon children and the situations they're put in to specific punishment methods that are not used, have to flow out of that sense of being loved. And so obviously you can fall off the horse two ways. You can, you know, never restrict your children, never put any order or any discipline or any correction in their lives. But, or you can fall off the horse other ways and fail to communicate in a live day-to-day way that those disciplines and that training and those corrections come out of love. And if you fall off the horse either way, it's going to show in those later years. And you can't get those years back, basically. So that's kind of the first principle, that the time you put in the early years, from the womb, you know, to the preschool years, absolutely critical for that foundation of love and care. And then from the time you begin more structuring discipline along with that love, and you got to continue that love, because teenagers constantly need to be assured that they are loved. That need for love doesn't dissipate, in my experience, one whit in the teenage years. And of course, the methods of correction and of discipline are very different for a 3-year-old than for a 13-year-old. And so those have to adapt as well. But that really shows up, and the reason that shows up in the later years is inevitably you got to let go of all of controls. You know, you can't be controlling even a 13-year-old like you did even an 8-year-old, let alone controlling a 20-year-old like you did a 13-year-old. And so inevitably you're going to have to be letting go. And their essential barometer and focus and center is largely produced in those earlier years. And the cracks that are there show, and the insecurities. And so the foundation's critical is my first principle. You all understand that particular principle? And you're going to inevitably have to be letting go, and to varying degrees at various points in time. And secondly, I would say you got to train them to deal with evil and sin. And that's the second principle I would put forward. Their own sin first, and other people's sin, and the fact that it's a sinful world. One thing that I've noted in dealing with children's literature is that children's literature does not attempt to keep people naive or children naive about the world. If you think about fairy tales, if you think about the Bible, which is not a fairy tale, of course, but just as literature which we deem to be appropriate for children, it's terrifying. And especially fairy tales, if you think about them, they're aimed at children, and children are always losing their parents. They're always encountering the wicked witch in the guise of somebody who looks like a nice person but isn't. They're encountering people who want to eat them, bake them, slice them, dice them, encountering a world, people, they're encountering the evil stepmother, you know, they're encountering all these figures, horrific, horrible, and frightening. And that's realistic training. And again, I think there's a tendency for, again, and I think Philip addressed this last week, for us to think that we can keep, somehow sin's not going to be in the Smolin household, or in the Woods house, and we're going to kind of protect them. But of course, fairy tales say that we start telling our children stories from the very beginning. And of course, the, you know, Christian story is pretty terrifying. We don't appreciate Jesus as Savior until we know how much we need a Savior. And we don't know how much we need a Savior until we realize what miserable sinners we are, and what miserable sinners our parents are, and what miserable sinners, and what miserable shape the world is in. And, you know, they've got to be prepared for evil. The scripture, which I didn't want to take a time to read, but which does this, is in Matthew, where Jesus is about to send out the 12, and he says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I am, you know, you must be as wily as serpents and as harmless as doves." And so it's this notion, don't be ignorant about evil. And of course, one of the basic things that we're training children is to be aware of the sin that's in themselves. That's a lot of what discipline is about. That they are sinners, that their parents are sinners as well, and that they have to learn self-control. One of the primary issues in life is really self-control. And that's a lot of what discipline, correction, and so on and is about. Build on a foundation of love. It's establishing the child where they can be self-controlled so that when they hit this world that's filled with signals aimed at their sin nature, designing to appeal to their pride and to greed and to lust and all those things, they've already learned that it's a tricky world with tricky messages, and that they are sinners, and that they have learned the art of self-control and of self-correction, because that's what you're aiming for with the rod of correction, whatever method you use in that, is that people, that you're developing mature people who are self-correcting. The third principle is that as children grow older, they see you differently. And you can hide even less than you could before. And so the third principle that I would put off in terms of, and that is this, to the degree that you are out of control, it may strike them one way when they're two or three or four, they may notice it, but they'll notice it in a highly critical way when they're 16 or 18 or 22. They're making judgments about you. They're comparing you to other people's parents constantly. I mean, they begin this when they're young, but as they get older and look around, you either kind of, you know, all of your flaws, all of, because they're trying to figure out who they want to be. And it's at this point where the question of, you know, you want them to be Christian, but do you want them to be just like you, becomes a very complicated question. Because it's often true as well that there are personality differences and interests and life viewpoint differences as they get older. And so on the one hand, being a parent is a wake-up call to have your own life in order, because you just can't be a good parent in the longer term and be a mess. And so that's one of the biggest issues. One of the difficult things I've had to deal with, I deal with a lot of young people between all, not only our children, but their friends. And then since I teach people, in the largely 22 to 25 year age range. That's the classical law student, you know. And one of the things that often is difficult for young people to sort out is when they've had a parent or parents who were explicitly Christian but were out of control in some way in their own lives. And it makes a tremendous burden for that young person to sort out, you know, their resentments, which are often very legitimate, of what went on in the household, sometimes in the name of Christ, sometimes in the name of discipline, or else they were properly disciplined, but dad or mom were out of control in their own life in some area, and, you know, they feel like they were disciplined by a hypocrite. And so, now the difficult thing is sorting out the fact that children can be hypercritical in those ages of their parents and take each little fault and blow it up. But at the same time, there are a lot of people in the church who are way out of control in certain ways, and this does come up as a real issue. I mean, and of course, we've had to deal with everything from a friend's parent who was Christian who committed suicide, you know, which leaves the child with quite a legacy to deal with, to, you know, parents who have been alcoholics or, you know, and you deal with all these things. And so this stuff really shows. The other thing I'd say is part of that is part of letting go is saying, okay, you've trained them, it doesn't mean they have to be, which is sort of a fourth point that blurs out of the third. Even in the ways that you're good, they don't have to be just like you. You know, if you're a lawyer, they don't have to be a lawyer. If you're an engineer, they don't have to like math. If you're a Presbyterian, and this is where it perhaps becomes more controversial and you don't have to agree with it, they don't have to be a Presbyterian. I mean, in my point of view is as long as they are Orthodox Trinitarian Christians, you know, I may have my preferences, but if they end up Anabaptist, if they end up Baptist, if they end up Episcopalian, if they end up Roman Catholic, if they end up Anabaptist meaning Mennonite, I mean, I have my preferences, but I don't see that. I would not, as my own criteria, you know, if one of my children became devout Roman Catholic or devout, you know, Mennonite or, you know, I would not consider that to be a defeat, personally, at all. If they were a faithful Roman Catholic, which to me means Orthodox, which means Christian, if they were, you know, faithful. So what I'm looking for is the kind of characteristics that the Apostle Paul talks about in the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, patience, joy, faithfulness, long-suffering, self-control. And I'm looking for people who will be good wives, good husbands, good mothers, good fathers, and find a vocation that they find joy in which they contribute to the world, keeping in mind this view as well, that you don't have to be a minister of the gospel to be in ministry. But again, the cultural mandate means that in every area of life, from sports to engineering to you know, business, to salesmanship, to cleaning, being a housekeeper, being a full-time mother, in every area Christ can be glorified. In every area there's need for people to glorify Christ. So I don't care what their vocation is, and I don't care what their denomination is, in my point of view, in terms of the criteria for success, and I don't care if they're like me in those ways. And I don't care if they go through a process of deciding that Dad's just wrong about Calvin or Reformed theology. That doesn't bother me. Now, it would bother me if they became Hindu, if they became Jehovah's Witness, if they became Mormon, if they became Muslim, you know, if they became atheist. Those things would deeply trouble me, and I would pray for them and pray that God would bring them back. But, of course, you know, that's part of, you know, and that could certainly happen with eight children statistically, you know. A lot of things can happen, but, you know, that's, and I explicitly give my children permission to be different from Dad in all those ways. I don't leave that to question. I don't let them wonder, what will Dad think, you know, make it very clear, you know, what I'm interested in. I'm interested in who they marry, that they're faithful to that person, that they find the right person, that they find a vocation. And to me, being a full-time mom is a wonderful vocation, you know. But, of course, girls, it's always more complicated. Prepare for vocation, but, you know, prepare for marriage at the same time. And So I think in that way, that's, again, this big question of who you are becomes critical in those ages. And they're going to closely examine the good, the bad, the ugly, and they're going to make their determinations of the ways they want to be like you, the ways they don't. And the critical thing for me is just, you know, not taking it personally and celebrating when they're different from me in certain ways. I'll stop. I've said a lot of things there. Four principles. Comments or questions on those?
Fairy tale. That's always. And I hated family. I hated the book. But yeah, you seem to speak in a positive. Is there a Christian consensus? I know homeschool, a lot of homeschoolers, you know, they didn't read Hansel and Gretel because, you know.
Yeah, I mean, Bambi is more a modern invention of Disney. I mean, I'm really talking about Grimm's fairy tales, which are even more frightening.
Yeah,
they're really grim.
I mean, I thought they were classical. And I thought these things were horrible. I mean, is there a Christian consensus? Is there a Christian view? Or what's the value?
I mean, again, first of all, I'll just give my view. I've not researched a lot of a Christian consensus or not on these things, so I can't answer that question. If someone else has, please jump in. My answer is that it fits in very much with my view of those things, which is that, first of all, childhood is terrifying because you're weak and you're helpless. Okay, so it fits into where children are. Fear goes with being a child. That's why they cry when you get too far away from them. That's why. And you want to teach them that the world is unsafe and you are safe. That's called attachment, which we talked about the very first meeting. And attachment is fundamental. And indiscriminate, I mean, we had this out with, you know, Justin when he was a little kid, you know, which is like he thought, well, everybody's nice. And just like, well, you know, if I see somebody at the park or at the beach, I just go hang out. No, Justin, not everyone's nice. You know, you can't do that, okay? So it is very, very practical in this world, you know, where there are people who prey upon. And I don't want to exaggerate that. I mean, children need to know that these are the people who love you and are safe, and these other people aren't. And anyway, it is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, back to the, you asked for biblical, the Bible teaches that since the fall, the world is a terrifying world where the devil is active. And I think some last sermons were talking about the importance of realizing the devil is a real being. Demons are real beings. People have sin natures. This is the world they've been born into. And they're not going to appreciate Jesus as Savior in a sugar-coated world. I mean, I don't believe in Buddhism at all, so when I use a Buddhist analogy, don't take me wrongly, but it's just in terms of comparing us to other religions. The story of the Buddha is one where they tried to protect him from all knowledge of death, suffering, illness, because he was a young prince, and they wanted him to not care about religion at all. And it's as soon as he encountered these other things that he went off into his big, I got to meditate because this world isn't so good. We need a solution. Now, the Buddhist solution is the wrong solution. But at least the common point there is, you know, religions last for thousands of years because they begin with reality. And the reality is that this is a world of death and suffering and pain. And that if you are being nurtured in this little womb or cocoon or family where there's been love and whatever, it's because a lot of people have self-sacrificed and protected you, and it's dangerous out there, and there's dangers in your own heart. And that's what the Bible teaches the kids. And to the degree we sugarcoat that, we make Jesus less relevant. And Jesus is the true solution as opposed to Buddha. We're teaching them that as well, of course. Is that, now, anyone else want to comment on that?
I feel funny saying anything to you about parenting, but I will share this story about a conversation I had with Zoe just the other day. There was a toy that he really liked a lot, and it got basically smashed to pieces, and he just went into this, I mean, he was distraught. I mean, you know, I would have thought he would have needed some medication to do. But one of the things that, I guess one of the things that helps me relate to my kids, and Zoe in particular, because he has such an active imagination, is we had read The Fairy Queen a couple years ago, and it still is a part of our kind of family conversation. And, you know, I said, do you remember when the Knight of the Red Cross was taken captive in the House of Despair? Because in the story, Despair is a real character who actually basically captures, you know, the Knight of the Red Cross at one point. And, you know, that part of the story is really dramatic at how the Knight of the Red Cross he's actually aided by a friend and is able to get out of the House of Despair. And no matter how strong he was in other ways, he still was able to fall prey to that. And we just, you know, were able to go through that story. And I don't think there was anything I could have communicated to Zoe, you know, just on a basic, you know, propositional level that would have gotten through to him. But when we started talking about the Knight of the Red Cross, who's, you know, a hero for him, he saw that. And he saw that, you know, I'm not going to let despair trap me in his house. You know, I'm going to, you know, rejoice and be grateful to God. And, you know, and he went and made himself another toy, which, you know, was what came of it. But I remember thinking to myself, man, if I didn't have that gateway, I don't know what I would have said to him. I was kind of frustrated because here he is freaking out over a toy, you know. But I thank God, you know, after that encounter, I was like, okay, I have this hold on him, this gateway through his imagination. And, I mean, there are a lot of good stories. We're always reading at our house just because I like to read. But I love the fact that it gives me, I guess, a way to talk with them. You know, C.S. Lewis believed that certain truths are best communicated through fiction. And that's just something.
Well, that makes sense with the Hansel and Gretel thing. I don't know how, you know, this
would
say.
Yeah, but at the same
time. Somebody out there might.
And I agree with the Grimm stuff. Grimm stuff, we have a collection of Grimm, and I wouldn't recommend it. But, I mean, like Edmund Spencer, for example, I mean, there's some gruesome stuff in it. But, I mean, I wouldn't trade that time that we spent reading. I consider it an investment, you know, for us.
Well, I don't know whether Doug Wilson or Peter Lighthart has said this. Every story, even modern movies, are either a fall story or a redemption story. And so and some of these things, Fairy Queen, but even the Hansel and Gretel and those, they were written, many of them were written in time when culture was much more distinctively Christian. And so there is a value in them properly understood, properly used.
Okay.
And Debbie, we always skip the part where he said, I'll huff my way out.
Yeah, but I mean, that's an example. I mean, it's like, yeah.
The comment I was to make is I think that where parental wisdom comes into play is that, what I've found so far in the 10 or so years that I've been a parent, different children can handle different things at different times. And I might, for David here, say, well, he can handle this right now, but maybe Jonathan's not ready or, you know, whatever. And I think that's where, you know, knowing your children and investing some time in your children and kind of understanding their personality and their makeup, can help provide some guidance and direction on what do you expose them to and when and how. And the other kind of principle that I try to keep in the back of my mind is probably, in a lot of cases, my children are more ready than I think they are. And I think as a parent, you have to kind of struggle with that balance a little bit of knowing when to, it's a lot easier just to try to say, well, you know, they're not ready for that yet. Because A, I don't want to deal with it. B, I don't want to be up at night with the nightmares. I don't want to have to explain the sexual thing. You know, whatever it is, I don't want to have to deal with it. But, part of being a parent is that I think you have to know when to sort of push your children forward, but not too much. And that's a function of the child themselves and their personality and what they can handle and how they handle it. So for some, I may read Grimm's fairy tales, and at other times I may say, we got to wait a couple of years before we tackle that one. because that's a little too much.
Yeah, well, and that's one principle we've said again and again. You got to know your kid, and the parent has to decide whether it's media, whether it's certain social situations, what each child's ready for. That's the a key part of the parental responsibility.
Yeah, I think it's important too to remember, just because a story has violence or gruesomeness in it, you know, I just take Disney as an example. Yeah. They have some horrible stuff, but they don't have any sex or violence, or it's just this inane consumeristic, you know, the kids are real rebellious, and but there's none of the hot button, you know, because there's no cussing, there's no, and so I guess overall I'd say I'd rather have the lessons of Grimm than the lessons of Disney.
Yeah, Disney got into a thing where every time they were portraying children in non-animated movies, the children were absolute brats. And their whole relationship with one another as well as with the parents, they were just prima donnas, as though they couldn't imagine a child being any other way. And that was the only way they could make movies. And, yeah, I generally skipped over that whole generation of Disney non-animated movies for that reason. So I very much would agree with you. Because, again, you know, one take on the Christian life is that pride and selfishness are the fundamental sins. So, you know, that everything else flows out. Right.
One, Sleeping Beauty's been.
I know. I don't mean
the shield of righteousness. The witch brings down all the powers of hell.
Yeah, that's they all the great animated classics I tend to like.
But anyway, go. I just wanted to comment on the control. I'm just trying to think it out loud. In leadership, when I was at the county chief of staff, one of the tensions in my life was a responsibility authority mismatch. I had a high responsibility because of the way a hospital system works and the complexity of systems and the bureaucracy. I didn't have much authority to change the things I was responsible for. And I guess I'm realizing that more and more that's true of any leadership position. The session of this church is responsible for the shepherding of its people, but they don't have the authority to change their people. One reaction, I think, especially in the patriarchal movement, was to realize that many fathers and husbands are abdicating their responsibility. They're not realizing that, hey, we're responsible for our family and to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in realizing that responsibility, they overreact and say, well, if I'm responsible for it, I must control it. I must exert authority in all ways. And that... I mean, that tension's real. It really is uncomfortable to be responsible for something, but the answer for that responsibility isn't always control and exerting authority.
I think that's a very important point. I'm going to make one last point, then ask Rich if he has anything to say, and then we're going to close because of time. But I'm going to play off of that because I think that is a very, very important point. And going back to the passage, my closing comment, and we may talk about this some more next week. I'm going to close out this whole series by mid-March, I think Rich said, but I appreciate your participation. My own viewpoint on all this, and this also picks up on what Ed said, is that if you are yourself faithfully following Christ, and if you are faithfully putting in the time with your children, and you're aware of these big balance, they got to be loved, they got to be ordered and also disciplined, and you apply wisdom, then ultimately a lot of the reason people over-control becomes a lack of faith in God. You've got to realize that ultimately, just like Paul says here with the church, it's God that's at work in me. The hope about them, the church, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So ultimately, if we have the faith that as our children grow, and as it's evidence that Christ is in them, we've got to let Christ work in them what Christ is going to work in them. And we cannot control Jesus working in them. Jesus working in them may, as they grow up, produce different things than we would do, different things than we would think of, different missions, different whatever. But that's what we're letting them go to. We're not letting them go to the world. We're letting them go to Christ in them, working more and more. And that's why when we try to over-control, at some point, we butt up against Jesus himself if we try to over-control as they get particularly to be adults. That's my own take on that. Rich, you have anything?
How about if I just close this in prayer?
Okay, sure.
That's right. Father, we thank you for this discussion we've had. We pray that you would give us wisdom. Those of us who are parents, we're going to be parents. We pray that you would give us wisdom to raise our children. Stones and not bricks, but each child's got to be dealt with on its own terms. But Father, we also pray that you would help us to cultivate not just conformity to standards and rules, but we would cultivate a loyalty and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of our children. That would be a passion as parents for our children. Father, we thank you for this good discussion and the wisdom that's been shared, and we pray that you would help us as we wrestle with these things. Father, we know that all of us have some kind of role to play in the lives of the children of the church. We pray that you would help us to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.